I'd like to turn you in the Word of God to the book of the Revelation, chapter 21. The book of the Revelation, chapter 21, where John upon Patmos was blessed with this dramatic vision of things to come, and records this for our benefit and instruction. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said unto me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, 'Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gate 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there is no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever maketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In our study last week, we considered the 13th point in our affirmation of faith, which pertains to the day of judgment. The day of judgment. And we considered those various verses of Scripture which make it abundantly clear that there shall be such a day, a final great assize, an event which will be coupled with and belong to that same occasion upon which Christ returns in glory and effects the general resurrection of the dead. There will be that reunion of the spirits of those already dead with their resurrected bodies. As it were, the saints of God, the spirits of the just, being brought with him, that they might be thus clothed upon in life and enjoy that resurrection unto life, but likewise a calling forth of the dead from hell, those that are, so to speak, remanded in custody against this day of trial, that they might come forth to the resurrection of damnation. But a day of judgment will then take place. And one said that there must therefore be a judge. And a judge must meet particular criteria and qualifications to act in such a capacity. One said that he must belong to the same system and jurisdiction as those whom he judges, that he must himself be clear of any charge or any breach of the law in his own person, that he must be authorized and appointed so to act, and that also he must have the power to act in such a way, to summon those who are to be tried to court, and likewise to effect sentence upon those who are condemned, and to effect release to those that are discharged. God, Paul tells us in Acts 17, verse 31, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And we learn from the Scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ is particularly appointed to this task of judgment and to sit in session over all humanity. And this he can do, for we know that by virtue of the incarnation, he belongs to the same jurisdiction as ourselves. He does not sit in judgment upon us from a state of great detachment and isolation, or indeed of ignorance, but is made like unto the seed of Abraham, and is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and made like unto us in all points, except without sin. He meets that second criteria of being himself holy and entirely just and righteous. Furthermore, he is appointed by God, he is authorized to act in this capacity as judge, and he has power to summon the living and the dead, to judge both the quick and the dead at his appearing, and likewise to sentence those who are condemned to hell, and to reward them that are justified with life everlasting. And God, we are told, hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. You see, Christ's own resurrection, Christ's own coming forth with power from the grave, is proof of so many of these things. That he was truly man, even as we are. But that likewise he was entirely without sin, which is why death had no permanent claim upon him. That he is God's chosen and appointed vessel for this particular work. And his power over life and death and heaven and hell is manifest by that same resurrection. And so we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, as Paul makes quite clear to us, saint and sinner alike. And we must all give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or evil. All will be taken into consideration. All will be brought to account without exception. However, the saints of God, the children of God, have that glorious assurance of the outcome of their trial. For they are fully and freely justified. That is to say, they will be cleared. For as Romans 8 makes clear, that same eternal God who has appointed this day of judgment is for them. That same Lord Jesus Christ, who sits in the seat of judgment, has died, yea, rather has risen again for them. And so the apostle asks those glorious rhetorical questions when he says, if God be for us, who then can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. This is the glorious assurance and comfort of the people of God in advance of that great and notable and terrible day of the Lord. The concluding two points of our affirmation of faith describe the situation that remains after that time of judgment. Describes the consequences and outcomes of that act of justice in which Christ will preside. And thus we consider tonight this 14th point, in which we declare that we stand for the life everlasting of believers. The life everlasting of believers. The Word of God is a remarkable book. The Scriptures of truth are unique, for in them, Christ tells us, we have eternal life. Throughout history, there have been those who have sought for immortality. From earliest times, man, conscious of the frailty of his own existence and the finite nature of his life and the inescapability of mortality, has looked for ways to evade it. We observe throughout history the various forms and guises which this has taken. And whilst modern society might look somewhat mockingly on the efforts of medieval quacks and alchemists to accomplish that which they thought would extend their lives, yet even modern day society is not free of this same obsession, as we observe how by so many means they seek to extend their existence and to defy the onset of age and to eradicate its evidences from their lives, and how there are so many in this pursuit of longevity by what they would call more scientific means, yet nevertheless equally doomed to failure. For there is no means, no way to immortality. There is no elixir of life to be found in this world, save in one place, namely here in the Word of God, the Scriptures. In these, says Christ, as even the Jews rightly ascertained, in these ye think ye have everlasting life. Here, in our hands this evening, fellow believers, here in the Scriptures of truth, we have the means to immortality. We have that which is able to mediate and impart life everlasting. For it is these Scriptures which lead us to Christ, who is himself that source of life. It is this Word of God by which cometh faith, which likewise brings us to life eternal. There are so many references and expressions concerning this subject to be found in the Word of God, and let me just bring some of them to you. John's Gospel proves a rich seam of this particular doctrine, and this truth is woven throughout it. For example, in these well-known words of John chapter 3 and verse 15, where, of course, Christ is speaking to Nicodemus concerning faith and salvation. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And likewise, towards the conclusion of this discourse, he describes the means of appropriating it, and the means whereby it is imparted, whereby it is received. Verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Likewise, in chapter 5 and verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Again, in the 6th chapter and at verse 40, this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Whilst the disciples themselves, beginning to grasp this truth, though weakly and faintly, had this to testify at the conclusion of this chapter. Verse 68, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we might continue through this epistle, through this gospel. You recall those scenes which unfolded at the graveside of Lazarus, where a bodily, though temporal, resurrection was effected by the Lord. And there it was that Christ himself said in verse 25 of John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And in the following chapter, chapter 12, we have it again. Verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Christ, in the conclusion of that chapter and verse 49, assures us, I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. This is the truth which Christ himself so clearly expresses, that of life everlasting. It is a refrain which we find continues through the epistles, and the inspired writers of this latter portion of the Word of God re-echo this glorious note. And whilst not wishing to weary you with quotations, let me just bring these two from Paul's epistle to Titus, which he begins in this way: Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. And in the conclusion of this same epistle, he says this in verse 5 of chapter 3, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Eternal life is the promise of God to his people, a promise which predates the creation of the world, a design and purpose which God has had from everlasting, from a past eternity. But the means to which have become manifested in this gospel age. It is God's commandment. The Lord Jesus Christ came forth declaring it, expressing it, and making it real. And that same commandment, that same word, that same promise, the apostles, the inspired compilers of the scriptures, thereafter reiterated, that the people of God, through faith, should be the heirs and recipients of immortality. Now, my friends, let us consider this immortality of the people of God and realize that it has already begun. It has already begun. We perhaps think of life and immortality being something confined to a future. But this is not the whole story. The immortality of the Lord's people has already begun. Verily, verily, the Lord Jesus Christ utters, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Has it? Present tense. Not will obtain everlasting life, not will ultimately be the recipient of everlasting life, but has everlasting life now. Already, we are the recipients of immortality. What does this mean, then, in practical terms for us now? If we are the heirs and recipients of everlasting life, what evidence is there of it? And in what way is our case and situation any different from those who do not believe and are not the recipients of it? Firstly, let us understand that we are henceforth alive unto God. The scriptures clearly speak of how that part of our being, whether we call it the soul or the spirit is not so very important, but that part of our being which responds to God, which is in communion with God, which is capable of spiritual exercises, that part of our being was, by birth and nature, dead. Was dead in trespasses and sins, was lifeless. That was our condition by birth. There was a part of our being which was stillborn, which came into existence dead. And that was your condition and mine, believing friend, until the hour that God, through his power, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the regeneration of the Holy Ghost, brought us to newness of life and imparted life to our souls. You see, that part of our being was that part in our first parents which died in the day that they first sinned. Do you remember the words of God there in the book of Genesis concerning the breach of his law and the taking of that fruit which was forbidden? He said that in the day thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die. Now, as we observe the case with Adam and Eve, we see that their bodies, though of course they began to die, did not in that instant fall down dead. And likewise, those non-physical, those non-corporeal parts of their being, their emotions, their thoughts, their characteristics, their personalities, that life force which was about them did not depart immediately. But in that third part of their being, they died immediately. They were henceforth dead towards God. They were in a state of spiritual lostness, dead in trespasses and sins. They were henceforth unbelievers, or at least in the same condition as unbelievers, steeped in sin, shapen henceforth in iniquity. And such has been the condition of everyone ever born from them and descended from them, you and I included. And yet, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. When faith and salvation came, then we came to life. We were revived from that state of spiritual death. And that life which was imparted was without end. Salvation and its consequences are not something which can be had and then lost, which can be gained and then forfeit, which we must preserve against the loss of them. What God does, he does forever. He saves us with an eternal salvation. He imparts to our souls eternal life. And so we had, from the hour that we first believed, immortality, spiritual immortality, that could never be revoked, never forfeit, never lost. Likewise, let it be said, we gained a physical immortality. Now we might say, well, how is this so? For we have continued to age, and so far as we can see, every one of the people of God who has preceded us in years and in time have ultimately themselves died. So to what extent do we have a physical immortality? Well, let me assure you, fellow believer, that God has a purpose for each one of us, for you and I. He has that divine plan decreed from before the foundation of the world. Every act of service which you or I must render, every word of witness or testimony that we must give, all that he desires of us in our life is decreed and foreordained. And thus it is impossible for us to die prematurely. We cannot have or suffer an accidental or an untimely death. As one of the Puritans said, the saints of God are immortal until their work on earth is done. Our bodies, our physical and natural lives are his special concern and will be preserved infallibly, exactly according to his will and his purpose. But then one will say, well, ultimately that life must come to an end. We must die, our bodies must ultimately be laid in the grave. Yes, they will. And yet let us realize that even that is only a temporary condition. Even that is only for a short time. Even that state is, by contrast with the eternal ages of the heavenly realm, a brief moment. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. As we previously saw in an earlier sermon, there will be a resurrection of our bodies, and they will be revived, not in the manner as some of those temporary resurrections that were effected by way of miracles and signs upon earth, but will be raised in the power of an endless life, like unto Christ's glorious body, as Paul says in his letter to the Philippians. And we will be physically immortal. We will have bodies that are incapable of death. But some might protest at this point and say, well, is this really so unique to the people of God? Because do we not believe in a general resurrection in which all the dead will be raised and have these resurrection bodies, saints and sinners alike, believers and unbelievers alike? Yes, this is true. And yet, what will the lot and portion be of the unbeliever? What will their state and condition be, though they have this form and this physical resurrection? We read it there in Revelation 21. The fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The second death. Why is it called the second death? Well, every unbeliever experienced a natural death, an occasion when their body was laid in the ground and their spirit was in hell. But then after the resurrection, after the day of judgment, we are told, a second death. But one might say, surely they are in resurrection bodies, bodies which cannot die. How then is their state and condition described as a second death? My friends, it is a state of permanently dying. Christ himself speaks of that occasion and describes it as a state in which the worm dieth not and the flame is not quenched. A state of perpetual death, of eternal death, never resulting ultimately in unconsciousness or in annihilation, as some falsely teach, but a state of permanent punishment, like a perpetual dying. Meanwhile, the people of God, raised in immortality and having these deathless forms, enter into everlasting life. Everlasting life. And it is upon that aspect that I would like us to focus more particularly now, for our blessing and for our comfort and encouragement. For yes, we have that spiritual immortality coupled with this physical immortality, and it is to be an eternity of light and life, and indeed of pleasure in the right sense of the word. Let me remind you of those wonderful words contained within the Psalms. And there in Psalm 16, the scriptures say this: thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This is what the people of God have to look forward to. The visionary and somewhat dreamlike language of the book of Revelation gives us but the faintest idea of what that state and condition will be like. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. The present material creation, so smitten and ruined by sin, will be burned up, as Peter describes in his second epistle, chapter 3. But, he says, we look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Behold, says Christ, I make all things new. This present material creation, specifically designed to be a home for humanity, will be made anew, will be recreated, in a perfection to surpass even that perfection of the original. A new heaven, a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. A new physical creation for us to enjoy and to experience in perpetuity. But likewise, a material creation which is not divided or separated from the heavenly and spiritual realm of God, as is the case now. For, says John, there was no more sea, not speaking, of course, of the oceans of earth, which have ever been a feature of it, but that there is no more division, no more partition of the dimensions, no more segregation of the material and the spiritual, of the heavenly and the earthly, but a free and constant communion between them. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. John beholds, as it were, the gathered and amassed people of God in their glorious and final estate, likened as they are here to a city. And this very visionary and symbolic language of Revelation chapter 21 describes something of it, and the measurements and the dimensions and the recurrence of the number 12, as we see here, speaking of the gathered people of God in all the glory that shall be theirs. But here we are given in Revelation something of the details of what will make heaven, heaven, of wherein its pleasures and delights subsist. And you will observe that John gives the greatest of them first. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. The immediate and conscious and visible and permanent presence of God with us, his people, and our presence with him. Without a veil between, without any degree of separation or distance between us. So close indeed will the presence of God be, so near will that nearness be, that we read that the people of God will have no need, as it were, of sun or moon, for the glory of God will be near enough to illuminate us permanently. And the presence of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be as our perpetual light. This is what will make heaven a heaven. The presence of God in the three persons of his being, permanently and immediately. But heaven will also be a heaven by virtue of the things which are not there. And upon this, John lays special emphasis, where he describes that in heaven there will be no unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. These will not be there. Likewise, in the conclusion of this chapter, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. No sinners, no sin and consequently none of the results and effects of sin. Verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. My friends, we cannot imagine an existence without sin, because we cannot even think in the absence of sin. That old nature, these bodies of ours, which are the vehicles of our souls, are so beset by it that it affects and stains our every thought and even our best and highest imaginations of God and his dwelling place. But let us understand from the scriptures that there will be no sin in heaven, and none of the weaknesses and impediments and effects and consequences of sin, though it is almost beyond us to imagine. Likewise, an earlier part of Revelation describes how that, as though heaven itself were not enough, as though being present in that realm were insufficient for our enjoyment, that the Lord will further bless his people with rewards, with gifts, with blessings over and above the blessings of being present in that great and glorious realm. And indeed, such a thing was prophesied even in the book of Isaiah. Let me remind you of some of these words, where we have this in Isaiah 40 and verse 9. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Likewise, in that same prophecy, chapter 62 and verse 11, behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh, behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Rewards at the hand of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Blessing upon blessing. And here are some of the examples contained within those letters that begin the revelation. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And so he goes on to say, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. His reward is with him. We will never get to an end of the enjoyment of these things. We will never run out of blessings. We will never tire of that which heaven holds for the saints of God. Indeed, This is God's purpose and design for us. Says Paul in Ephesians 2 and verse 6, He hath raised us up together to make us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That is what God wants for you and I, fellow believer. That is his purpose. That is why he will raise us up. That is why he will seat us in heavenly places with his Son, Jesus Christ, in order that he might show the greatness and the riches of his grace and kindness for ages to come. For ages to come. For a time without time, for eternity. As it is written, says Paul to the Corinthians, quoting Isaiah, Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Here in the Scriptures of truth, as applied to our hearts by the Holy Ghost, we get a glimpse through the veil, through a glass darkly, of the life everlasting of believers. A hymn writer says this, and I conclude with these words. We speak of the realms of the blessed. That country so bright and so fair, and oft are its glories confessed. But what must it be to be there? We speak of its pavements of gold, its walls decked with jewels so rare, its wonders and beauties untold, but what must it be to be there? We speak of its freedom from sin, from sorrow, temptation and care, from trials without and within. But what must it be to be there? We speak of its service of love, the robes which the glorified wear, the church of the firstborn above. But what must it be to be there? Do thou, Lord, midst pleasures and woe, for heaven our spirits prepare. And shortly we also will know and feel what it is to be there. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 818. 818, there is a land of pure delight, where saints immortal reign, infinite day excludes the night, and pleasures banish pain. The hymn 818.
There is a land of pure delight.
Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.